Our Father, we are so grateful that everywhere around us we see that what our enemy intended for evil, you are turning for good. That in this time of doubt and uncertainty, that your light is shining. It's shining on your people, in your people, and through your people. And we're grateful, Lord, that the message that we have is one of hope, is one of overcoming. So, Father, today, as we study your word and celebrate your truth, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith and our resolve to be committed to the mission that you've called us to as individuals, but Lord, also as a body of Christ. So, Father, open our eyes that we can see wonderful things in your word today. It's in the strong name of Jesus I pray. Amen. I want to say welcome today. It is so good to know that you have joined us today, and I want to say that we are moving ever closer to returning to worshiping on our campus, and we believe that's going to be able to happen in the month of June. And so there's a lot of work to be done among our leadership team, and our objective is to be sure that we're creating an environment that you can be confident in, and one that will enable us to freely worship God and celebrate Him while also caring for and about those people around us. So I want you to continue to pray. If you haven't been praying, I want you to engage now in prayer and ask God to provide us with wisdom and the ability to navigate the challenges of what our new reality will be when we open up in June. So you keep praying and you prepare. Some of you guys are joining us online maybe for the first time, but we want you to come and be a part of what we're doing here on this corner. So you'll be hearing from us. Be ready. And in the month of June, we will be returning and celebrating the fact that we have overcome. We are overcoming in the name of Jesus. Now, we're continuing our study in the book of James. So I want you to grab your Bibles and you can get them open to the book of James. It's toward the back of the book. But before we jump in there, I want us to understand something about the way we study Scripture. Typically, we look at God's Word as His message to me. We dive in to see what God has to say to us, and that's not irresponsible. The Scripture is God's revelation, shining light on the way that Jesus made for us to connect with and stay connected to our Creator. It's been well said that the Scripture is God's love letter to us, expressing His desire to have a personal relationship with each one of us. But in truth, that is only part of the aim of the Bible. It is also a book that was written to a community. The Old Testament was written to the people of the Jews, and it was designed to inspire their collective faith and obedience to God so they could live within the prosperity of His covenant. The New Testament, which was built on the foundation of the Old, is also addressed to a group of people, a community, and it is the church, by the way, and it is designed to enhance our collective faith and our obedience to God's mission for us. As a matter of fact, if you look critically at the Old Testament, the vast majority of the books were written not to individuals, but to groups of people, to churches. The book of Romans was written to the church in Rome, 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the church in Corinth, Galatians to the one in Galatia, Ephesians to the one in Ephesus, Colossae to the one Colossians to the one in Colossae, Philippians. The book of James, which we're studying here, was written to the church that was scattered across the world because of persecution. And on it goes. Now, what's the point? While we read Scripture, rightly mining it for the depths of God's message to us, we also need to be mindful that it is delivered in context as a message to us. So we search for God's message to me, but we need to understand that it's a message to us, to the body of Christ. Now, for example, when we read in James chapter 1 that he wrote, "To consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds," we responsibly extracted wisdom, the principles of wisdom for us as individuals that would lend us joy in difficulty, but we did so from a text that was written to a group of people trying to influence their groupthink as they encountered persecution as a group. They were being persecuted certainly as individuals, but it was because they were a part of a group, the church, and the strength for overcoming those trials and facing them with joy would best be established in community. So James wrote to them as a group. Now, here's the way they receive it, and this is the way we should receive God's word. Each member of the community is to accept personal responsibility for their part, okay, strengthening their faith and improving their resolve to help the community achieve its mission with maximum impact. And the bottom line is, for these believers that James was writing to, they received James' instruction not primarily to make themselves better as individuals, but better members of the community so that it could thrive as it represented the message and mission of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I bring that up today, other than the fact that it's so easily forgotten in the zeitgeist of Western individualism, the reason I bring it up is because as chapter 2 opens, James is addressing a specific issue that rears its ugly head when the church meets together as a group. He couches it as a hypothetical. It's kind of a thought experiment. But it's no doubt an issue that needs to be dealt with because it impacts the church's effectiveness. Now, the issue revolves around the way they received visitors, which, by the way, we will be doing in June, we trust. Look at James chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 13. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Now, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, you stand there, or just sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, verse 1 truly seems like an unnecessary repeat of what James established in the introduction in James chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to me, this isn't just a space filler so that James can get to the 5-page minimum to get this letter published. This is strategic, as he wants to focus our thoughts on Jesus' glory. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Now listen, on the surface, it's clearly a reference to what we call the Shekinah glory of God. It's the shining glory of God that was with Jesus as God made flesh. He is great, noble, pure, loving, holy. He is God. And his life set the standard for the mission, vision, and values of the church and its members. And so following his lead enables us to reflect the same way the moon reflects the light of the sun. Following his lead enables us to reflect his Shekinah glory. Now that's critical, but it's not all. The word James uses for glory not only refers to the holiness of God made manifest in Jesus, but also, listen, it also refers to Jesus' reputation, to his reputation. Those who have seen his glory know his reputation and must protect it as they represent his name. Living in the name of Jesus, we represent his name, and therefore we protect his reputation. As ambassadors of Jesus, we must live in a way that proves that his reputation is the truth that sets us free. Now, from James' perspective, one sin that does irreparable harm to Jesus' glorious reputation is the sin of favoritism. Now, you think, gosh, that seems like a bit of a stretch. I mean, I could name lots and lots of sins that would damage his reputation, probably more than favoritism. And so to single that out as the one that compromises his reputation is maybe shocking. But not to James. Look, he goes on to effectively illuminate the sharp and the discordant contrast between the wondrous glory of God and the small-minded, pathetic practice of prejudice. Now, if you're paying attention, you say, now, hold on, just wait a minute. You switch from favoritism to prejudice, and those two things are completely different. Not to James, they're not, and therefore not to God. Now, to prove his point, he provides for them an illustration. And by the way, it's an illustration that if they were in the same room as James, they would be shifting nervously in their seats and avoiding eye contact at all cost. But here's the illustration. He says, two visitors show up for church. Okay, at the same time they come in. One of them is dressed to the nines, the finest clothes that money can buy, jewelry, rings on the fingers, and bells on his toes. It was obvious that that person was rich. Now, the other visitor shows up shabbily dressed, likely in homemade clothes that were dirty. A sure sign. Everybody who was looking knew that person lived in extreme poverty. Now, the question is, How do we respond when this happens? What do we do? Now, understand, in the illustration, James spells out the typical response. By the way, it's the response that everyone in the story, the rich man, the poor man, and all the members of the church, everyone in the story would expect this response because this is the way you behave. Okay, the rich man in his fancy go-to-meeting clothes would be ushered to the best seat in the house, while the poor man in his filthy rags would be asked to stand along the back so people can't see him, or sit at the feet of the usher. Now in verse 4, James says, if that is the way you roll, if that's the way you're doing it, if that's the way you think, then what you think is harmless, and by the way, even culturally acceptable favoritism, it's actually reprehensible discrimination that is sourced by evil thoughts. We say, well, that escalated quickly. It sure did. How is it evil? Anything that detracts from Jesus' reputation and glory is evil. Anything that detracts from Jesus' reputation and glory is evil. And James, in this passage of Scripture, goes on to cite three specific ways that favoritism, discrimination, prejudice compromises Jesus' reputation. Now, the first one is really gleaned from the entire book of James, from the essence of what he's teaching throughout the book. He says it's evil because it completely disregards the teaching and the example of Jesus. Discrimination is evil because it completely disregards the teaching and the example of Jesus. Now, in John chapter 7, we find Jesus encountering resistance because he didn't look the part. Anyone who looked at him would know that he was a poor, uneducated carpenter, not an educated spiritual elitist who had earned the right to speak for and represent God. Yet, what they found is that Jesus was doing great things and they were all baffled. The scripture says they were amazed at him. So Jesus addresses them in John 7:24 when he says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Now, the message was that if you continue to judge by appearance, you're going to miss out on some of the things that God wants to teach you. And by the way, you're going to miss out on some of the ways that God wants to bless you. By the way, he doesn't say you should never judge. There are times where judgment is called for. It's called discernment. But that judgment should never, ever be based on appearance. It was a lesson they should have known from the beginning. If we flash back to when their greatest king, King David, was selected, God looked at Samuel and said, Samuel, I need you to go anoint the next king of Israel who will take Saul's place because Saul is off the chain. And so Samuel, led by the Spirit to Jesse's house, saw all of David's brothers. And as they walked in, he said, oh, it's got to be that one. That one's awesome. Look how big and strong and smart he is. That one looks like a king. And each time God said, nope, not that one, not that one, not that one. And finally, they had to bring David in from out in the pasture. He was taking care of the sheep. And when he walked in, Samuel was like, oh my goodness, he's not a king, he's a boy. God said, no, that's the one. See, Samuel, here's what you don't understand. I don't look at the appearance on the outside. I look at the heart. It's the heart that matters. And we should know that. And what Jesus is teaching and James is supporting is that hearts that are committed to God and hearts that can be used by God come wrapped in all different kinds of packaging, some of which can be deceptive. To deny that truth is to deny the teaching of Jesus, and that's evil. And to practice discrimination is to reject the example of Jesus, and that's also evil. Toward the end of his ministry, we know that the Pharisees were committed to discrediting Jesus, and they doubled down on their efforts. And so in Matthew chapter 22, they try to put Jesus in a catch-22 where they're going to test him using the imperial tax. The imperial tax was a tax that was established by Rome, and they wanted to catch Jesus in what he said, how he directed the Jews to respond to the tax. If he said pay the tax, then the Jews could say he's standing against Judaism. If he said not to pay the tax, then the king's people could say he was inciting rebellion against Caesar. They had him. But as they approached Jesus, they began with a remarkable confession about his reputation. Look at Matthew 22:16. They sent their disciples, the Pharisees, to him, along with the Herodians, who were Jews that sided with Rome. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. How did they know that? Look, how did they know that? Because you aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are. What was the proof that Jesus lived with integrity and taught the way of God? He wasn't swayed by others, who they were. As a matter of fact, he paid no attention to who the world said they were, to how they established credibility. Now, that's not to say he didn't care about who they were or that he didn't know their names. He knew their stories, but he didn't let their status or station in life determine how he loved and honored them. And even his enemies understood that was to his credit, or more specifically, to his glory. It was his reputation. And so, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus, as upholders of his reputation, as ambassadors of Christ, we must follow his teaching and his example, and to do otherwise would be evil. The second way that favoritism or discrimination is evil is that it compromises the mission of the church. Now, this classic James is really everyday common sense. I mean, it's like James saying, if you just think about it, you'll see how dumb this is. Look at verses 5 through 7 in James 2. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in the faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. And by the way, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you? And listen, read that, y'all, as a community, dragging y'all into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Blaspheming his reputation? Now, from the perspective of missional effectiveness, the discrimination that they were practicing, it just didn't make any sense. First of all, discriminating against the poor when they are discriminating against the poor. They're literally chasing away the very people who God chose to bless in the faith department, a very useful resource for the church on mission. Faith is the lifeblood of the church. So if you don't treat those people well that have the potential of great faith, then you're like the shopkeeper who chases away paying customers. It doesn't make any sense. Second, he says, in welcoming the rich, now you're going to have to stay with me here. In welcoming the rich, they are essentially extending the right hand of fellowship to Brutus, who is looking to put a knife in their collective back. This was a very contextual problem for the church that we don't really experience today in a world where we are free to worship. Let me explain. Wealthy Jews were counted as, they were considered to be the godliest of all the Jews because, as we know, Jews believed that the blessing of God manifests itself on the outside. They were conditioned to judge appearance. Okay, and because of the blessing of wealth, these Jews were expected to carry the torch of Judaism, maintaining its purity and leveraging their resources and influence to stamp out error. And so, it is quite probable, as a matter of fact, we read it in the book of Acts, all throughout the book of Acts, we find out that when a wealthy Jew comes into a meeting of believers, it was in the capacity of eradicating error. If you remember when Paul, who was persecuting the church, he came to eradicate the error of believing that Jesus was the Messiah. That was the error they were looking to eliminate. So those wealthy Jews who came into those meetings had the ability to drag them before the Jewish courts to be condemned. Now, in case he's not just talking about Jews, you need to understand that the wealthy pagans in those communities did the same thing, just with different motives and in different courts. But it was the wealthy who were trying to eliminate the church. So, here's what James is saying. Through evil discrimination, the church is foolishly cutting its nose off to spite its face, both coming and going, by eliminating the poor who, by God's blessing, are rich in faith, and by welcoming the rich, whose motivation is to do away with them. It didn't make sense. Running off the faithful and cuddling up with the traitors who blaspheme the name of Jesus. James says if you're thinking and operating in that way, it's not only foolish, it is evil. No questions asked. Finally, he says it's evil, discrimination, prejudice, favoritism is evil because it violates the royal law. Look again at James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Instead, understood, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the royal law, what is that? It's the law that King Jesus identified as the summation of all the laws of God. And the royal law can be broken down into two distinct commands. One is a command on the vertical level, and the other is a command on the horizontal level, the way we live vertically toward God and the way we live horizontally toward others. The vertical one is about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the first, Jesus said, and greatest commandment. And the second one, the horizontal one, is about loving your neighbor just like you love yourself. Now, James' issue is, and by the way, our issue should be, that you can acceptably, or that we think we can acceptably love God vertically without loving people horizontally. And by the way, the implication is that when you're discriminating, when you're showing favoritism or prejudice, you are not loving horizontally. We think we can pull that off. Love God, but not really worry about the horizontal part. But in fact, it is impossible. Listen to what the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, wrote in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. He said, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Now the truth is, in a culture that judges by appearance, and by the way, that's theirs and ours, you can fake love for God, right? I mean, you can convince people that you're a God lover. You can carry your Bible. You know, you can show up for church. You can talk about Christian songs you love. You can use the word blessed all the time, and you can put a fish on your car, and you can convince people that you love God. But here's what James is telling us. You cannot fake loving people. Because the way you treat people horizontally puts your heart on full display. And if you're prejudiced, that's non-love. And James says it makes you guilty of sin, as guilty as if you have committed murder or adultery. See, the church's mission is to love people to God by serving them. Now, how does that affect the way we respond differently to poor people and rich people? Here's what James is saying. For those who have been left out, we are supposed to lend them dignity by letting them in. We aren't supposed to put them at the back of the wall. We aren't supposed to tell them to sit at our feet as if they're there by mistake. We are supposed to love them to Jesus by communicating what the world is not communicating to them, that they are special. We are to lend them dignity where the world has stolen it. On the other hand, for those who mistakenly believe, because the culture sends this message, for those who mistakenly believe that they are in because of their privilege, that they are accepted by God because they have stuff, influence, resources, respect, love demands that for them, we share the truth. Here's the truth. We share and, by the way, demonstrate the truth. No one is accepted by God because of what they have. Listen, we established it earlier. God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the inside. And from that perspective, We are all of us equal. We are equally in need of God's grace and mercy. And if through favoritism, prejudice, or discrimination, we set anybody up to believe that they are more special than someone else because of their circumstances on the outside, we are practicing evil because we are detracting from the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we practice the royal law of love, we stop judging, and mercy starts flowing. When we begin to see people as God sees them, they are valued, loved, dignified, and worthy of His supreme sacrifice. Then, as we begin to see them as God does, we will begin to love them as God did, where they are, and we will lead them to the one who loved them enough to connect them with God. If we want to compromise that mission, practice discrimination and prejudice. The way we protect the reputation and share the glory of Jesus is by loving people as Jesus did. That's the way we succeed in our mission. Now, this is about how we respond to people as a group. But let me ask you how you think about people as an individual. Do you operate with prejudice? Are you discriminating as a judge through the practice of favoritism? Do you think about all people the same, no matter the type of clothes they're wearing or the color of their skin? If you put people in different categories, if I put people in different categories, we need to hear what James is saying. It's evil. And we need to repent. Because what God has called us to achieve together is too important to be compromised by small-minded, pathetic prejudice. So, let's choose to lead with love. Let's choose to live by the royal law that releases the compelling power of mercy in the world that Jesus died to save. Otherwise, we live with evil thoughts. And we compromise the mission He's called us to. Will you pray with me? Father, we are humbled and convicted by the truth of Your word. Lord, we admit we are conditioned to play favorites, to live with prejudice, and to discriminate against people that don't look like we think they should. And Lord, we acknowledge that is evil. It's sin. So forgive us, Lord. Help us, Father, to live according to the teaching and follow the example set by Jesus. Because, Father, our heart's desire is to be on mission with you. It is to help people find the love that we found in you and the hope that we have in you. And so, Lord, lead us to think and live like Jesus. Who loved us enough to die for us while we were yet sinning. It's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen. Listen, if you've joined us today and you aren't following Jesus, if you're not a believer in Jesus, then no matter what category you find yourself in, rich or poor, successful, meddling, it doesn't matter. Because God's looking at the heart, and God said through his word that you are loved. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. So you could be connected with your heavenly Father, with your Creator. And all of us establish that connection the same way. It's by God's grace through our faith. We don't buy our way to heaven. God doesn't feel sorry for us and just welcome us into heaven. He had Jesus die for us so that we could place our faith in him and spend eternity with God. Faith in Jesus is what makes us his children. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you to open your heart to him today. He is the one person, fully God, fully man, who loved you enough to die for you. And his resurrection will change your life. Will you place your faith in Jesus today? And for those of us who are following him, let me challenge you. Note the prejudice. Be honest. Let the light of God's truth shine in the corners of your world. And if you find prejudice and discrimination, if you find that kind of thinking, then ask God by his Holy Spirit to remove it, to heal you, so that we collectively can be effective on the mission that God has called us to pursue. It is reflecting his glory and protecting his reputation. I'm so grateful that you've joined me today. God bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, and give you peace. Have a great day.